Good morning, Hillview and Grace Bible Chapel. Thank you for joining us on the live stream this morning. Thank you, Douglas and team, for those wonderful choices of songs today. And we certainly want to appreciate all the efforts of the Sound Room team here also in making this live stream possible for us all. I know the hours of work that has been put in to make this possible for us. So thank you so much. Really appreciate all the hard work, you guys. You know, I realize very well that as I am ministering to the, 10, 12 or so people here, I'm also ministering to you in your living rooms or in your bedrooms, on your home offices, listening to me on this live stream. So what I would like to encourage you today is when you are there in your living room, there is always the temptation to multitask. You know, let me go grab my coffee, let me do this, or let me do that, let me mop my floor or whatever. You know, what I want to encourage you this morning is to just have your Bible in front of you. You know, just sit in the presence of God just this next 35 to 40 minutes and to the message that we're going to listen from Leviticus chapter 17. It's kind of weird, isn't it? You know, I'm asking you to turn your cell phones on and your computers on and go to YouTube in the middle of a service, a church service. Well, thanks to COVID-19, what can you say? Turn your Bibles, please, to Leviticus chapter 17, the topic for my message today is the sanctity of blood. You know, the word blood is used about 457 times in the Bible, at least in the New American Standard, and probably a few more times in the New King James Version. As one person put it, Bible is a book of blood or a bloody book, because throughout the scriptures you see blood spoken of all over the place. This past week, I read the illustration of a person by name Peter Marshall. Peter Marshall was a chaplain of the United States Senate in the 1940s. When Peter Marshall went to Washington, D.C. to pastor a church there, there was an elderly lady who came to him and said, I do so hope you won't talk too much about the blood like the previous pastor did. And Peter Marshall said, I promise I won't talk too much about the blood, because it is impossible to talk too much about the blood. And he nailed it perfectly, isn't it? It is impossible to talk too much about the blood. The pages of the Bible is filled with blood, right from Genesis, when God had to kill the animal to clothe the naked Adam and Eve. He had to kill the animal and shed the blood and skin the animal to clothe them with the animal skin, and to the book of Revelation, where the Lamb was seen upon the throne as if it was slain, isn't it? And there we read, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God your blood, with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Dr. Martin Dehan says like this, without the blood, the Bible would be like any other book and of no more value, for the Bible plainly teaches that life is in the blood. So here we are in Leviticus chapter 17, where we see the one of the fundamental principles in the scripture in verse 11 there that says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make an atonement for your souls. And the verse or the thought is repeated again a couple verses later in verse 14, where it says, for as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Now, what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to read the entire chapter. It's not a very big chapter or anything. It's only 16 verses. But I don't think we can do this every week. So what I would encourage you also is to spend about 15 minutes on a Saturday night to read through the chapters, because some of the chapters are fairly long and it'll benefit for you to read through the chapters because we may not have time to go through it all. So just so you understand the context of these two verses here and what I'm going to explain, let me go ahead and read the 16 verses in this chapter. So if you can have your Bibles, please turn to Leviticus chapter 17. I'm going to start reading from verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons and to the sons of Israel and say to them, This is what the Lord has commanded, saying, any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who slaughters it outside the camp and has brought it to the doorway of the tent of the meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guiltiness is to be reckoned to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. The reason is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they were sacrificing in the open field, that they may bring them into the Lord at the doorway of the tent of the meeting to the priest and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. The priest shall then sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the doorway of the tent of the meeting and offer up the fat in the smoke, in smoke as a soothing aroma to the Lord. They shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations. Then you shall say to them, any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the doorway of the tent of the meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. Any man from the house of Israel and from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. So when any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them in hunting catches a bird or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour its blood and cover it with earth. For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood, and whoever eats it shall be cut off. When any person eats an animal which dies or is torn by beasts, whether he is a native or an alien, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and remain unclean until evening, then he will become clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. Now, if you recall the first 16 chapters, the primary focus of the first 16 chapters is about approaching God. So we saw the laws of sacrifice. We saw the sacrifices that were brought to the Lord for in different circumstances, for different purposes. We looked at the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood system that was initiated, that was instituted. We talked about the laws of cleansing, the clean and the unclean, and the climax of it all was the Day of Atonement in chapter 16. So all of these point to the subject of approaching God through sacrifices. Now chapters 18 through 17 is primarily focusing on how to walk in holiness, in sexual relationships, in daily offenses, in yearly feasts, in Sabbath, in vows and tithes and so on. So what a layman should be doing and conducting himself in the camp, in the wilderness, is the focus. So chapter 17 is somewhere in between, kind of a link between the first section and the second section there, bringing focus, taking the focus away from the priest and bringing the focus to a layman. What is a layman supposed to do with his sacrifice or the blood that he would shed when he cuts his animal? So since the focus from 17 to the end of the book of Leviticus is more on the holiness or the practical holiness side of things, commentators have called this section, including 17 through the end of the book, the holiness code. So if you hear those words, the holiness code, or someone asks you, where is the holiness code in the Bible? It's Leviticus 17 through 27 right there. So here we find ourselves in the book of Leviticus, in the outline that we presented to you in the first message. We are here in number 4 there, the laws of holy living from 17 through 22. You know, I would like to deal with this chapter on this topic of the sanctity of blood in two questions. Now, the first is the why question. Why is the blood sacred? What are the reasons behind the sanctity of blood? And then secondly, the so what question. So what do you do about this? I know blood is sacred. We understand the sanctity of blood. So what do you do about it? So why is blood important? Let's talk about the why question. Why is blood so significant in the Bible? The couple reasons that I'm going to tell you is found right there in the verse there in verse 11. For the life of the flesh is the blood. It doesn't even say blood represents life. It is like life is the blood. There it is. And again in verse 14, you are not to eat of the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. You know, blood is a very interesting part of the human body, or any life for that matter. And I've been doing some studying this or reading this past week about blood. So whatever I'm going to say is just a book knowledge. And I'm not an expert in this area at all in any way, shape, or form. I remember making a conscious decision when I was in my 11th grade that I'm not going to go into medicine. So that's not my line of interest. So, but some of the facts that I read about blood this past week is really, really fascinating, and I'm going to share some of those with you. And there is so much activity in the blood that will blow your mind away. You know, blood is a tissue, and obviously not a fixed tissue like a muscle or a fat or nerve, but is a fluid connective tissue. An average male has about 12 pints of blood. For someone like me who did not grow up in that kind of a measuring standard with pints and quarts and ounces, it's like 5.6 liters of blood. An average female has about 4.2 liters of blood. You know, blood as a fluid tissue circulates through the entire body, all right? So when the heart pumps out blood, it pumps out 5.6 liters of blood every single minute. Can you imagine that? 5.6 liters of blood every single minute, and then this 5 liters of blood in 45 seconds goes to the entire body and then goes back to the heart, so it pumps it back again. And when it goes through the body, this round trip is not like a 17-mile drive or anything. You stop at a place and then you take a picture. You stop at another place, go for a hike and come back and go to the next stop. There are numerous stops in the 17-mile drive, if you know what I'm talking about. But this is not like that in the blood circulation. When the blood goes through the body in those 45 seconds, it supplies to every cell in the body. It does the work of cleansing. And it is in constant communication with all the cells of the body. Do you understand that? All these three big functions are being done as the blood flows through our system in our body. It supplies every cell in the body. It does the work of cleansing. And it's in constant communication with every cell of the body. And it only takes about 45 seconds for it to do the round trip. Does it surprise you that David said, in Psalm 139, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, O Lord. That's not it all. The blood has four main parts: the plasma, which is a colorless liquid, and there are what is called the platelets, whose function still the scientists say it's still obscure. And then there are what is called the red blood cells, and then there's white blood cells. And these red blood cells, there are about 20 to 30 trillion red blood cells in this 5.6 liters of blood. And it is said if the red blood cells from one person were to be stacked up in the sky, it would reach about 31,000 miles. And each red blood cell, remember, 20 to 30 trillion, each red blood cell has about 270 million hemoglobin, and their job is to ferry oxygen into every cell and to remove carbon dioxide from that cell, bring it back to the lungs. So food is carried to the tissues by the blood, And in that same trip, the garbage is carried out. It's called the cell garbage. And it discharges it through the kidneys and skin and through the lungs and refills the load with precious oxygen. And this cycle repeats about 45 seconds. The food is carried in the same vehicle as the cell garbage, and there is never a contamination. Imagine you're ordering food on DoorDash. You order Chick-fil-A on DoorDash. Chick-fil-A comes onto your doorstep, and a garbage truck guy comes with his garbage truck, and he delivers Chick-fil-A on your doorstep. How would that be? The food is clean, perfectly all right. The driver is clean, no problem with him. He comes with a suit and tie, but he still comes in a garbage truck. That's what is happening here. Same vehicle, cleans and also carries the cell garbage. Marvelous are your works, O Lord. And then these white cells, which is even more interesting, in a normal condition, there are about 7,000 white blood cells in the body, all right? And these are called the standing army of the bloodstream. These are like armed forces in the bloodstream. On any normal day, white blood cells will go through the body like slow and sluggish and wander aimlessly like me getting up in the morning until an attack happens. When there is a prick of a needle and blood oozes out, the army senses a danger and an activity just starts, and white blood cell senses that, and it comes into action, and he doubles itself or triples itself in some cases and goes to the point to attack that bacteria that are right there where the wound has happened. There was a Swedish photographer who just died 2 years ago, and his name is Lennart Nilsson. Lennart Nilsson is famous for his remarkable close-ups. If you want to Google Lennart Nilsson to see his photographies about the inside parts of the body, it's really phenomenal. And he's known for this close-up activity inside the human body, and he captured this battle on a film through an electron microscope. And about this particular picture or the functioning, Philip Yancey and Dr. Paul Brand write like this in their book, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, and I put that quote up there on the screen. They say, in the distance, a shapeless white cell resembling science fiction creature the blob lumbers towards a cluster of luminous green bacterial spheres. Like a blanket pulled over a corpse, the cell assumes their shape. The white cell contains granules of chemical explosives, and as soon as the bacteria are absorbed, the granules detonate, destroying the invaders. In 30 seconds to a minute, only the bloated white cell remains. They often its task is like a kamikaze one. I hope you know what I'm talking about here, resulting in its own death. Numerous white cells die in this process, and they multiply and multiply so they can protect you from bacteria. And I'll spare you from more details that I was able to read about blood, but I'll leave this section of the message with this quote from Dr. Dehan. I don't know if I have a slide on this. Yeah, I do. Dr. Dehan, in his book, The Chemistry of Blood, writes this: the blood is the most mysterious of all tissues, being composed of scores and elements and compounds and strange chemical bodies whose function is not fully understood, but all of which have to do with the mystery of life, for the life is in the blood. Once the blood fails to reach the cells and the members of the body, they promptly die, and no man ever dies until his blood ceases to circulate. This life is in the blood. And he's a medical doctor, a good believer. And the second thing in the why question is this: it is given. Why is blood sacred? What is the reason behind the sanctity of blood? It is given to you on the altar for the atonement of your soul. Now, chapter 17, every word of it is the word of God himself. Every word is God's word. He is saying, I have given it to you. I have given it to you as an atonement for your soul. And the word atonement there, this is not the first time we are confronted with this word atonement. We have seen this multiple times. in the book of Leviticus so far, the word there, kippur, carries with it the meaning of paying a ransom or wipe away. But at a very basic level, atonement means to cover up or to put things under the rug, so to speak, until it is dealt with in a fuller form at a later point in time. So in dealing with sins, the Old Testament sacrifices, or the word atonement in the Old Testament context, cannot really mean wiping away. And the reason is this. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It's not possible. We have seen all the offerings so far, haven't we? The sin offering, the guilt offering, and the burnt offering, primary offerings where the blood of the animals were shed. And none of these can take away the blood or the sins of mankind. They can atone. The Lord said, "I have given this blood, the animal's blood. I have made this provision," which is actually a mercy of God that he did that. But he said, this is not going to atone. This is not going to take away, wipe away. This can atone. It cover up for us for a brief period until Jesus comes. Until he, the one who would shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And that's why Hebrews 9, it says, "Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Why is blood needed for atonement? It is simple. Since life is in the blood according to the scriptures, and the wages of sin is death, sin affected the blood of Adam and caused him to die. And we are all partakers of Adam in his blood, and it can only be cleansed by the application of a sinless blood, a sinless sacrifice. And without the application of a sinless blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. There is no wiping away of sin until Jesus would come later. And even this covering, even this atonement, had to be done by blood. Although blood of animals, but it's still blood, which is a picture of the perfect blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God said, "I have given it to you, so it is on the altar to make atonement for you." Aren't you glad this morning that the sinless blood of our Lord Jesus was sacrificed for you and I on the cross? For Christ also died for sins once for all. There is no need for any other sacrifice anymore. There is no need for a bull or a goat or an oxen or whatever. There is no, it's done. It's paid. It's paid in full. He died just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And now we come to the so what question. The blood is a sacred blood. Life is in the blood. It is special and unique. So what do you do with this principle? What do you do with this foundational principle? What should be the outcome of such a foundational principle that we see in the scriptures? Let's look at the context in this chapter. So I want to explain this point, so what, in the context of why God gave this principle in Leviticus chapter 17. And as we see the Lord instructing the children of Israel, there are two things that are coming out as to the so what question. One is, so that you might run away from false worship. And then secondly, so that you might refrain from eating blood. Let's read verses 3 and 4 again. "Any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, and who slaughters it outside the camp and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of the meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guiltness is to be reckoned to that man. He shall shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from his people." If you remember, at this point in time in history, the children of Israel are still in the wilderness. They are in the camp, isn't it? There was the tabernacle right there, and these instructions come to them while they are there. The Lord is saying, now, if any of you wants to eat meat, that's okay. You can eat meat. But what I want you to do is, I want you to bring the animal to the tabernacle first, and then you shed the blood of the animal right there in the tabernacle. And if you don't do that, what's going to happen? blood guiltiness is reckoned to that man. You're going to be guilty. And this is a very severe punishment. And he's going to be cut off from among his people. And also, later we're going to see that they will be protected from the goat demons. And the blood guiltiness being reckoned to the man, or the man being cut off from among his people, is a pretty serious thing. An Israeli lawyer writes like this: to the treat of being cut off by the hand of God in his own time hovers around the offender constantly and inescapably. He is not unlike the patient who is told by the doctor that his disease is incurable, that he might die any day. Remember that sword above your neck every single day. You might die today. You might die today. That's the punishment for the man who doesn't follow what was said here in this passage. What kind of instruction is that? What kind of prohibition is that? You know, I'm in the camp. I want to eat mutton curry. Now, can I not cut my goat right there in my tent? Do I have to go all the way to the tabernacle to give the blood there first and then bring the goat back and then do my mutton chops? No, I don't think it's cruel. The prohibition is a good and a reasonable protection from these false gods or the demon gods. Look at verse 8. Verse 7, rather, they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. Now, these goat demons are said to be demons that haunted the wilderness, taking the form or the shape of goats. So there probably was some kind of a worship that was going on, even in the wilderness, where God was present, where the tabernacle of God was. Maybe there were some people who were involved in things like this. And remember, this is not new to Israel. Remember the golden calf incident? They were consistently and constantly giving themselves to idolatry. So what this passage is saying in a nutshell is, anyone who sacrifices blood to anyone, you don't know who you're sacrificing to, or sacrifice to anybody other than the Jehovah God, participates in idol worship, and God hates idol worship. God hates idolatry. So it's a general restriction that is put there while in the wilderness. And by the way, this restriction is not there when they move into the promised land. You can read that in Deuteronomy. And this is while they are in the wilderness. If they want to cut an animal, even for food, you bring them to the tabernacle, cut it there, and take it back, so you are not giving yourself to any sort of idol worship or even a temptation to do something like that. The sanctity of the blood is a protection against idolatry. You know, unfortunately, the problem of idolatry is one that God had to deal with over and over and over again in the Bible, isn't it? I'll tell you a story that highlights the depravity of the heart of the children of Israel and how God had to deal with idolatry. There was a man by name Ezekiel in the Old Testament, and God spoke to him through visions and other means. In one occasion, God spoke to him in a vision, and in the vision, he caught Ezekiel by the lock of his hair, and he transported Ezekiel from Babylon, where he was, all the way to Jerusalem, and he put him in the temple right there. And there Ezekiel saw the glory of God, but God said, I'm going to show you something. And God asked him to look and face north, where the north entrance was. And there in the north entrance, there was the idol of jealousy. And then God said, don't be surprised, Ezekiel, I'm going to show more abominations than these. God takes him to the entrance of the court where there was a hole in the wall. And God said to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, why don't you dig a hole through the wall and go see inside what's happening inside. Ezekiel ducks through the wall and he goes inside and sees all kinds of detestable things, all kinds of animals and creeping things that were there, and carved idols inside the temple. And not only that, Ezekiel saw the elders of Israel ready with their incense that would go up to the clouds, and they would offer these incense to these idols right inside the temple. God said to Ezekiel, I'll show more abominations than these. He brings him to the outer gate. At the entrance of the gate, there were these women who were weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz was a Babylonian deity. Remember, they are in Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem in the temple. And there, the Babylonian deity Ishtar, the husband of Ishtar, was Tammuz. And they were weeping for Tammuz. They were associated with Tammuz. And God said, I will show you more abominations than these. God brings Ezekiel to the inner court again. And by the altar, and by the way, tabernacle faced east. This is east, right? North, south, east, right? Yeah, so this is it. Tabernacle was like this. And people, and these 25 men, they were showing their back to the temple, showing their back to the presence of God. And they were falling down and looking at the sun God. They were worshiping sun. Right inside the temple, they were showing their back to the temple. That's the depravity of mankind. And that's why God hates idolatry. And God said to Ezekiel, these people have provoked me repeatedly. They continuously provoke me. And eventually, if you read the book of Ezekiel, and this is the story I told is recorded in Ezekiel chapter 8. And if you read Ezekiel chapters 8, 9, and 10, you will see the glory of God depart from the temple only to go up, never to return again, until the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory. God hates idolatry. What was idols to the children of Israel in the wilderness can be anything today. Could be materialism today. Could be the dollars today. And Paul cried out in Colossians, therefore consider the members of your earthly body dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. What was idols physically in the Old Testament is compared to immorality and greed and passion and evil desire. And he says, Paul, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. So what is the solution for this? A good and a nice understanding of the sanctity of blood. You know, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ not only saves us from the wrath of sin, and direct us to the presence of God. It gives us deliverance and victory over these idols, small, treasured idols of our life on a daily basis. And that's why we want to consider the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in the breaking of bread and the partaking of the cup. And we give a lot of importance to it every single week. Why? That's the one that is, that helps us, delivers us, not only from the penalty of sin, it delivers us from the power of sin on a daily basis, isn't it? A good grasp of the understanding of the sanctity of blood helps us run away from idolatry. And secondly, the refraining part from eating blood. Look at verse 10. It says, if any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood. I will set my face against that person, and I will also cut him off from among his people. And what is the reason? The reason is that life is in the blood. Now, when you look about this, look at this instruction, when you think about it, this is not the first time that God tells us life is in the blood. You know, way back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 9, when Noah came out of the ark, the Lord said, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, and that is its blood. So it's not necessarily part of the Levitical law per se. It was even a foundational principle, and the importance of life and the sanctity of blood was even mentioned before the book of Leviticus. So in the New Testament, some believers take the stand that we are not under the law. Since we are not under the law and we are liberated in Christ, it is okay technically to eat rare steak or blood sausages or bloody pancakes and so on. That's one side. And some take the principle that says, you know, this principle that we see in Leviticus transcends dispensations. And if you look at that principle, it is not necessarily the law because it was given to Noah also before the Levitical time period. So it kind of transcends time periods, transcends dispensations. So I think we still need to value or respect life, and eating blood is tantamount to disrespecting life as such. I'm not here to tell you which one you should choose, but I'm here to tell you this. The New Testament talks about the importance of drinking blood. Are you shocked by this? Jesus said in John chapter 6, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." So what is Jesus talking about in this passage? You know, can you visualize the Pharisees and his own disciples for that matter? When they heard these words for the first time, it's like, what are you talking about, Lord? The Leviticus law talks about the fact that you're not supposed to eat blood or drink blood. And Jesus here talking about if you don't eat the flesh and if you don't drink, then you have no life. Now, what Jesus is not talking about, Jesus is not talking about communion, which some people think, okay, this is about the communion, this is about breaking of bread. Not necessarily, because communion was instituted even before Jesus died on the cross. And we see that in Luke chapter 23. And this is also not talking about transubstantiation, which Catholics believe that during Eucharist, during communion, bread becomes the real body of Jesus and the wine or the juice becomes the real blood of Jesus miraculously. And this verse applies to that. And you eat blood and you, the flesh and then you drink the blood. And that's how you get the eternal life on a weekly basis. But what Jesus is saying here in this passage can be understood if you compare these two verses. In John chapter 6, in the verse that we read in verse 54 is there. And then in verse 40, in the same passage, in the same conversation, the Lord says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Now go to the other verse in verse 54. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So what is he talking about? This is obviously verse 54 is a figurative speech. He's talking about believing in him. He's talking about putting one's trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving him into his heart or her heart. So eating flesh and blood is tantamount to believing and accepting him as the Lord and Savior. But still, verse 54 is a pretty strong analogy, isn't it? "You eat my flesh and drink my blood." You know, it really highlights, and the Lord certainly has reasons why he would bring up an analogy like that. And the two aspects which are so key in believing the Lord Jesus, in accepting the Lord Jesus into the heart for salvation of soul, are these two. Believing that his body was given for your and my sin upon the cross. And secondly, believing that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed on the cross, was shed for my sin. When Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood, he was thinking about me. So you personalize that, and that you believe, you receive him into your heart. You come to the family of God. You are attached to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a union that no force in the world can separate. So the Lord brings this very strong analogy into picture and says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my cup, unless you believe that I died for you, my body was broken for you, that my blood was shed for you, and you believe in him, you will not have eternal life. And if you believe, you will have eternal life, and I myself will raise you up on that day. My question to you this morning as we conclude this message is this. Blood has to be shed. Blood has to be shed for sins. Either you can do it, or Christ has already done it, or you believe in it. So the question is this, which one do you want to choose? You want to pay for your own sins? You want to shed blood for your own sins? Or you want to believe on that atonement or that sacrifice or the forgiveness of sins that comes through the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Life is in the blood. It has to be shed because blood is corrupted because of sin. A sinless blood is the solution to man's sinful problem or the problem of sin. Again, I want to quote this verse as we close here, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unblemished one, the one who gave his all. He gave us his precious blood, and we've been born again by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. Father, we thank you for the fact that we are in the family of God, that we belong to you. We belong to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to rejoice in that. We thank you for the opportunity to look at a book like Leviticus, where we see this foundational principle. And the power of this blood should deliver us from things like idolatry, should draw people to the Savior. Lord, we want to pray if someone who's listening to this message without the certainty of his or her relationship with Christ, Father, we ask that you would open their minds and help them understand the truth of the gospel, that they will be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.